Good evening, 6 p.m. It's great to see you. My name is JJ. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. We're going to try and cover all of 46 to 48, so you can hope for a short and reasonable sermon. I can't promise it, but we can pray for it, and I can hope that you will have the stamina to get through it. I can hope for it. I'm going to pray for it, and then we'll see how we all go together tonight. So let's pray to our wonderful God that He might provide those two things for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would help us to have the energy as we come to this great part of Your Word, where we see Your promises come to their fullness for Your people in the story of Jacob. Lord, we do pray that You will continue to be working through Your Word, that we might understand what it has to say, that You would help us to live in light of it, and that we might be changed because of what we have to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you've ever had a moment where there's news in your life that is just so good, an event in your life that has just been so overwhelming, just kind of bursts out of you. I have four little kids who I love a lot. You saw one of them on the Play Morning video, that ridiculously cute little child at the end waving to you. Yes, that is mine. She gets her looks from her mum, which we are all very thankful for in our family. But on Christmas time, my kids, they are overwhelmed with the excitement of the gifts they're about to give their mum and their dad. And so they hand over the present all wrapped up and they just yell, "It's a DVD! It's chocolate! It's a new watch!" Whatever it is. And you know they're yelling because they're my kids. And so the excitement of Christmas morning and birthday is very loud in our house. But when you have news that you just can't keep in, it kind of just bursts out of you. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Joseph has been testing his brothers. He wanted to see if they treated Benjamin the same way they treated him all those years ago. Or had they changed? Had they repented? Had they come to kind of a different view of their evil actions which they had done all those years ago? And they had. And he couldn't keep his composure anymore. He couldn't keep his secret identity hidden from them anymore. And so it just bursts out of him. And he weeps and he cries and reveals who he is. And he says to them, "This evil thing that you have done, God has used to rescue you and your families and my father. So now go get him and bring him to this land of Egypt so I may see him and he too may prosper in this land." But of course, that brings us to a dilemma that Jacob has. So in chapter 46, Jacob hears this. He hears that his son Joseph is alive. He says, "Let's go see him." After some convincing, "I want to go see my son." But there's a problem for Jacob. Because remember, this isn't Joseph's story. These chapters really are the story of God working his promises out through this broken and messed up family and through this man, Jacob. And the problem for Jacob was this: God had promised him the land of Canaan. He promised him a land that he would be his very own and would be his descendants' very own. But now he's about to move him and his entire family to Egypt so they would survive. But then who from God's family, who from God's people will be left in the land God had promised them? None. They're all about to move to Egypt. It's like you've been promised New South Wales, in all its glory, Sydney, Parramatta, Wollongong, Tamworth, it's all going to be yours. But things just aren't working out down here. And you have a son who lives in Queensland, unfortunate for him, but that's where he is. And so you have to go live with him because he's prosperous up there. And he says, "Come up here, come move to Queensland, I'll take care of you." And so you reluctantly go. And you see, Jacob desperately wanted to go to Joseph. He thought this son that he loved was dead for the last 20 years. It's his favorite son. And now it turns out he's alive. But he's caught between this rock and a hard place. Because if he doesn't go, his whole family will die. They will die of starvation. There's no question there. But if he does go, he's thinking, "Did I give up on God? Am I giving up on the promises God has given to me and my family to live in this land that he said would be ours?" And so on his way to Egypt, he stops at the start of chapter 46 in a place called Beersheba. And this place is right on the edge of the promised land. It's smack bang in the middle of the desert. And it's an important place because it's the last place in the promised land before you head into the region of Egypt. But more than that, Beersheba was one of the places God appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Isaac. And now he's about to appear to Jacob and do business with him there as well. And so he lies down that night and he has this vision. He's lying there in Beersheba and he hears God's voice say to him, "Jacob, Jacob." And he's like, "Here I am, Lord." And look at what God says to him in verse 3. God speaks these words of comfort to this man who is pressured and concerned. He says, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. Joseph will close your eyes when you die." Now, this vision was deeply significant for Jacob, because God is saying to Jacob, by going to Egypt, it's not like you are somehow thwarting my plans for you and for the whole world. You're not giving up on the promises I have of you. Don't be afraid, he says. Don't fear. And then he gives Jacob four reasons not to worry. First of all, he says, don't fear. Don't fear that I'm not going to fulfill my promises, because when you go to Egypt, I will turn you into a great nation. At the moment, there's 70 people wandering around the desert with some sheep and some other herds, and that's it. God says, you, when you enter this land, I will take you from 70 to millions. Second reason not to fear, because I will be with you in Egypt. And this is a really important point. People have misunderstood this about God for thousands of years. Christians still get this wrong. God is never stuck in one place. He's not bound to a promised land. You don't find God in a temple. He's not more like up there than he is down here. This is not a holy building. God is wherever his people are. This is just a rain shelter that looks like an oversized house on Thomas Street. That's what this is. We are the people of God. We are his temple. This is where God is, because we are here. But at this point, Jacob is now free to go to the land of Canaan because of that. And so he's like, okay, God is going to go down with me. But thirdly, God says, don't fear, because I will bring you back. Don't worry. Because in the future, I will remove you from the land of Egypt and take you back to that promised land I said I would always give you. And fourthly, he says, don't fear, Jacob, because Joseph will close your eyes when you die. It's a way of God saying, your favorite son, he will be with you in the end. He is alive. Don't lose heart. You will never lose him again. You see, God's words to Jacob, don't fear. Don't be afraid. These are words for us as well. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there's kind of these two concepts of fear of God. And first of all, that we need to kind of hold together. First, on one hand, you should fear God. In one sense, you should honor him and treat him with awe and reverence and respect and acknowledge him as the holy, almighty God of the universe. And if you don't fear God, the Bible says you're a fool. If you treat God like some kind of weird uncle who's just your equal with some cool party tricks, instead of the holy and righteous and perfect God that he is and the sinners that we are, you're a fool, says the Bible. But in another sense, Jesus says there is nothing to fear from God. Don't fear, he says, what will happen in the future. Don't fear God's condemnation and wrath, because God has made promises to you in me. Just like he did with Jacob, if you trust Jesus, don't fear, because I have forgiven you. If you trust in Jesus, don't fear, he says, because I am always with you. And so, like Jacob, we live in light of those promises. And we live our lives trusting God, not fearing the future of what's to come. But back to Jacob in chapter 46, he takes all 70 people off his family. He goes without fear because he knows God is with him and working for him. And then the end of chapter 46 and into 47, we get this family reunion. Last week, we kind of got the scariest family reunion in the world. There is Joseph, the all-powerful ruler of Egypt. He finally reveals his identity to his brothers who kind of sold him into slavery. And they're terrified. They're like, whoa, we don't know what's going to happen. But here, in this reunion, it's everything you imagined it would be. Joseph finally meets his dad 25 years afterwards. But he comes out, he's riding a chariot, he's dressed like the king of Egypt, and he hugs and he weeps. And Jacob finally says to his son, "I am now ready to die because I've seen your face and you are still alive." And that's exactly what Jacob does, and that's the end of his story. It's all over. He drops dead there and there. No, it goes on for him for a few more chapters, you're going to see. It keeps continuing. But I'm not sure if you noticed this in the chapters that we've been going through in the book of Genesis. Jacob, whenever he talks about death, he always talks about it in a negative way. Ever since Joseph was taken, he says, "I want to die. My son is dead. Life is not worth living. Take me now," he says. But these words are different. He says, "Now I can die." He says, "But now I can die because I am happy and I am content." It's like that unknown Christmas story with the prophet Simeon. I'm not sure if you know that story, but 8 days after Jesus is born, his parents take him to the temple, and this random old guy comes up to him, takes him out of his parents' arms, and starts blessing him. And he says to Mary and Joseph, "Now, Lord, you can take me, because I have seen your salvation. I know the future is safe and it is secure because I have seen what you are going to do." It's like when I've sat with somebody who is dying, but they are a Christian, and there is this absolute certainty and assurance where they say, "Don't worry about me. I know. I'm certain. Everything's going to be okay. I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with Christ." And no other philosophy in the world, no other religion in the world can give you that level of certainty and peace. And so then in chapter 47, Joseph then takes his dad and his five brothers to meet Pharaoh. And assume that he takes his five most impressive brothers. And out of love and respect for Joseph, Pharaoh gives him this fertile land called Goshen. And they don't just survive in that land, they thrive there. And if you ever want to go into politics, I'm not sure why you would, but if you do ever want to go into politics in your life, 47 of Genesis is a great place to start to give you a leg up on how to be a good politician, because I'm not sure if you notice just how shrewd Joseph is in this chapter. He basically arranges it that everybody in the land of Egypt becomes slaves to Pharaoh. So they come to him and they say, "We've run out of money." And he says, "Well, then give me your livestock." They're like, "Okay, have your livestock because we don't want to die here." And then they run out of livestock. And so then he's like, "Well, what have you got left? You've got your land and you've got yourselves. Give them to me." And so they give them to him. And then he says, "From this day forward, now that you're slaves of Pharaoh, you're going to have to pay 20% of everything that you ever grow from now on to Pharaoh. And the only free people in the land are the priests of Egypt and one other group, Jacob and his whole family." So if you want to become a politician, learn from Joseph in this chapter. But what we're actually seeing in this chapter is something much more profound than that. We're seeing the final outworking that we've been seeing all the way through the book of Genesis. That God has continually been at work for his people despite their evil actions and through their evil actions. And there are two key things worth seeing in this chapter. Firstly, the way that God engineers things so that his people go down to Egypt and are saved, but are never assimilated into the Egyptian nation. Israel doesn't become a part of Egypt. They are in the land, but they are separate from the people who live in it. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, with that weird kind of dinner party that Joseph threw for his brothers. There is Joseph by himself, and there is his 12 brothers sitting by himself, and then over here are the Egyptians, and they're all sitting by themselves. And the reason that is because they are detestable. It's detestable for Egyptians to sit with those and eat with those who are Jews. But this happened because the Egyptians believed themselves better than everyone else, and they thought the Jews were unclean. But why is this so important? Well, it's because God fulfills his promises to keep his people their very own nation, that they don't become a part of Egypt. And just before they go to meet Pharaoh, Joseph takes his brothers aside and he says to them, just so you know, guys, you've got to do something for me. Every time you talk to Pharaoh, just remind him what it is you do. Tell him you are shepherds. Every opportunity, say, we're shepherds. Just a reminder, we love those sheep and those cows, and that we love it. We are shepherds. And that's exactly what they do. Why do that? Because the Egyptians despised shepherds above every other occupation. And the world continues to despise the great shepherd above all others. And so Pharaoh would save them because he loved Joseph, but he says, go be over there. Kind of go to that land of Goshen. Go away from the rest of the Egyptians. Don't be anywhere near us. You can have that really fertile country. Just don't come near my people. I'll let you come, but you need to stay separate. And this is important because God's people need to be holy and distinct. Do you see what God is doing all the way through the Bible? He gets his people. He places them in a land surrounded by foreign people in a foreign land with foreign gods, with people with very different values. And he says to them, be my people in this place. So when the people look at you, they will see me. Later on in Exodus, he's going to take the people out of Egypt and he will place them in the land of Canaan, surrounded by foreign people in a foreign land with foreign gods. And he will say, be my people. Separate and distinct, so when people look at you, they will see me. And he says the same thing to us as Christians now. He places us in a world that is not our own, surrounded by foreign gods, with foreign people, and he says, be distinct and holy and set apart, so when people look at you, they will see me. And he says this very clearly in 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to be God's people who live in this world but are never off this world. We live our lives as holy, distinct, God-glorifying human beings set apart for the one who has called us out of darkness, that we can declare the praises of our God to a world who desperately needs to hear it. And the second thing worth seeing in this chapter is just the fact that Jacob's family was happy to live in Egypt for a time. But Jacob never loses sight of his real home. Verse 29, he says, when the time approached for him to die, he called his son Jacob and said to him, if I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh, because, son, it's nice and warm there. No, that's not what he said. But we're thinking about bringing back that promise-making technique here at Northmead. We're not. No, we're not going to do that either. But that's what you did. That's how you made a promise. You kind of put your hand under the thigh of somebody. And that's what Joseph does. And then he says, and promise me that you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I rest my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And why did Jacob care so much where his body would die, would rest? Well, it wasn't because he's superstitious somehow. His point that he's making to his son Joseph and to all his people, Egypt is not our inheritance. Goshen is not our home. This is not the end of our story. Canaan, he's reminding Joseph, is the land God has promised us. We will be looked after here, says Jacob. We will grow into a great nation, but we need to have one eye on something better to come. We look forward to our own land. We will live under God. We will be his people in his place, under his rule. And at this point, Jacob is speaking to us as well, because we constantly need to be reminded of this fact. Because we are so easily distracted by the sparkly things of this world. We are too easily settled for things that we think will satisfy us. We, the New Testament people of God, are living in Egypt. We're living in a land that's not our own. This is not our inheritance, no matter how pretty it might seem. This is not our home. This is not where your story ends. So stop living your life, if you are, as if it is. Stop being so attached and comfortable and let the blessings of this world become the center of your focus. Jacob says to Joseph, don't let your heart rest in this land because it belongs somewhere else. Don't put roots down deeply, says Jesus here, because I'm coming to take you to something better. And that brings us to chapter 24. Brings us to the final chapter that we're looking at today, which I think kind of feels like this whole story should have finished at chapter 47. Because everything seems to have happened, right? Joseph is reunited with his dad and the rest of his family. Israel comes to live in the land. Jacob is saved and looks forward to returning to the promised land one day. But instead, we get this additional chapter. It's like that feeling you get when a minister is about to finish a sermon. Feels like they're landing a plane and then all of a sudden they take off for another 10 minutes. You're like, whoop, we're going again. If it feels like that's what's happening here, that's exactly what's happening here. So settle in and here we go. So chapter 48... as you're writing, I would have finished it at 47. That's where the musical ends, done and dusted with Joseph's story. It's all finished. But we need to remember this isn't Joseph's story. This is Jacob's story. This is Israel's story. This is God's story about his promises to this man and how he will bless the world through him. And this last chapter is important because it shows us how it fits into God's bigger picture. And God says, I will work through you, Jacob. I will work through your family. I will bless the whole world through you. And so in chapters 48, Jacob is now really old. He was old when he rocked up. He's real old now. He's 147. And he's nearing the end of his life. He's approaching death and it sharpens this man's mind. And he thinks to himself, who is God going to work through now? Because in the past, he's worked through my granddad, Abraham, then my dad, Isaac, and now me. Who's next? He's thinking to himself, which of my 12 sons are the promises going to continue through? Because usually it would be the oldest, right? Reuben. And if not Reuben, then maybe Joseph. Joseph is an eldest son. He's the eldest son of Rachel, but he's not the eldest in the whole family. And he's definitely the most impressive of all Jacob's sons. He's definitely the most godly. He's got that going for him. But God, through Jacob, has different ideas. And we get this weird chapter as you go through. And so Joseph finds out that his dad is getting weaker. And he takes his two sons, Manasseh, who is the eldest, and Ephraim, the younger. And as soon as they arrive, Jacob immediately reminds them of the promises God has made to them in verse 3. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make many nations come from you, and I will give you this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. That's the promises Jacob was looking forward to. Then he does this really strange thing. Instead of giving just 1/12 of his inheritance to Joseph, he says, you're going to get two portions. You're going to have twice as much as the rest of your sons. And how I'm going to do that is I'm going to take your two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, and I'll make them my own. I'll adopt them. Rather than splitting your inheritance between those two sons, they will get an equal portion. They'll be on the same level as Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and so on. And that's already weird, but then Jacob does something even weirder. And he gets Manasseh, the older one, and says, here is my oldest son. And he gets Ephraim, the younger. And then he sits them kind of, it seems like he sits them almost on his lap. Imagine that scene, this old man with these kind of two grown men sitting on his knees, and there they are, because it says that Joseph lifts them from his father's knees. That would just be a weird scene to walk in, 147-year-old man with two guys sitting on his lap. But that's what happens. And so you think in this scene, Manasseh is going to get the blessing. But then Jacob does something very strange. I'm going to need some help to make this happen. So I'm going to get two people, two guys up the front. I'll get Dan at the front because this Dan's very confusing. I'll get you to stand on the right because you're a bit old looking. And we'll get someone who's looking a little younger. How about we get Will Russell? He's looking nice and young. So come up the front, Will. And this is what happens. This is your right? Yeah, your right, my left, that's good. So scene works like this. Manasseh is on his right. Ephraim is on his left. The promises should go to the oldest son, and the youngest one should get some of the blessings, but the oldest all go to Manasseh. What Jacob does is he gets his hands, as he reaches out, he does this thing called the crossover. And he crosses over his hands and he gives all the promises to the younger one. And he says, Ephraim, this is the guy who's going to get the blessing. This one, he'll still be blessed, but this one's going to get the good stuff. And he's going to be awesome and big and powerful. They've done a wonderful job. You guys can sit down now. And it's this weird scene that takes place. And Joseph is horrified. He's like, Dad, you've got it all wrong. Manasseh, that one, he's the old one. You've got meant to give the blessings to him. But Jacob's like, don't worry, son. I haven't gone senile. I haven't lost my mind. I'm simply telling you what God has told me, that Ephraim will grow to be one of the biggest and strongest nations, one of the biggest and strongest tribes out of all bar one. Now, this is more than just an interesting story, but why tell us it? Well, it shows us how God works. This chapter is reminding us that God will bless whom he will bless, and he will choose to save whom he will choose to save. And God doesn't care about the things that you and I care about. He will work through the people he wants to. And he doesn't go and find the most oppressive and the most attractive and the most intelligent and the most thoughtful or skinny or richest or anything like that. And I'm deeply personally thankful for those truths. All the things that we care about are irrelevant to God. In fact, he often ignores the proud and the impressive and instead chooses the weak and the insignificant. Joseph thought Manasseh would be the blessed one, but God says, no, I don't care what you think about. I have different plans and I will choose who I want. And that's Jesus' story, isn't it? The world looks at him and thinks, really? That's who you would choose? A carpenter's son from an irrelevant little village in an irrelevant little country. And God says, through him, I'm going to save the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that you have called us to be distinct and separate and holy, and that you choose the people who are weak and foolish in the world's eyes to shame the strong, to proclaim your gospel, and to bring about your salvation. We thank you that you did this through your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Isn't God's grace wonderful? And I think it's particularly wonderful that his grace is undeserved, because there's no way we could earn it. That God blesses who he chooses to bless, and blesses us primarily. Without further ado, we are going to stand and sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Please be seated.
Hi, my name's Andrea, and this is Elizabeth, and we're going to pray, so please pray with us. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus so that we might know and love you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, spreading your word across the globe and bringing many people to you. We pray that you will use them and that their mission fields are fruitful and fulfilling. We especially pray for our brothers and sisters in Indonesia. We ask that in light of the recent earthquake, that they remain a light for you and bring many people to know your awesome love and hope in these tough times. Father, we also thank you for the blessing it is at North Mead that we're able to renovate our building. Thank you that the ministry centre will become a much better and suitable place for the children's ministries, and that we will be able to invite and accommodate more families as a result. We know that these things only happen through you, so we ask that you have your hand on the building project and that it goes well and smoothly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please pray with me for the Morrow family? We bring the Morrow family before you, Lord, on the passing of Philip, their husband, father, father-in-law, and grandfather. We thank you, Lord, for the family's example as faithful Christians to us. We know, Lord, that Christians do not grieve like people with no hope. We ask, Father, that in their grief you would comfort them and draw them near, and that they would feel enveloped by your great unfailing love. Help them to claim your wonderful promise of victory over tears, death, sorrow, and pain. This is a prayer for the AIM night. We thank you, Lord, that the AIM night will be held at Adrian's tomorrow night starting at 7:30. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in the hearts of people who may be wanting to explore full-time paid ministry. We pray that the leaders would speak clearly and those attending would understand and be encouraged to ask questions and consider in what way they could continue to serve you, our great God, in the future. We pray that your holy name will be honoured. This prayer is for rain and is based on the Archbishop's prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are good and that your faithful love endures forever. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, you say, "If I shut the sky so that there is no rain, then if my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." We bring before you the drought-affected land of our state and the grain growers and farmers and people who live there. We acknowledge our ingratitude when we have taken your goodness for granted, when the heaven has poured forth rain and the earth has produced its fruit. Yet now we cry to you for help as the drought in New South Wales deepens. Have mercy on our land. Have mercy on the people of the land and those in rural communities. May your bountiful hand send forth rain and follow up rains to restore our parched earth. Fulfill your promises that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not cease. so that those in remote and rural areas may find relief from their distress and glorify your holy name for the provision of their needs. We thank you that you have raised up people to seek and provide practical and spiritual assistance, and pray that you would guide them so that the help would get to those in the greatest need. We pray that the grain growers and farmers will make wise decisions, and that Christians will not lose their faith, but grow in number and in praise of you. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and we're going to have a global mission spot now. Usually when we think of global mission, we think of the rights we supported previously, or the Snowdens, or the Santages, but today we're going to be focusing on mission that's still going on in our globe, but is a bit closer to home, and that's Scripture in Model Farms High School. So just kind of as a bit of an intro, who's come through Scripture at Model Farms? Put up your hands. Yeah, okay, so there's a fair few people kind of throughout the congregation. Scripture is probably a lot different from what you remember it coming through in your time. I know for me, it was a lot of watching The Simpsons and different random movies, and then slightly relating it to something that was relevant to God somehow. But it's quite different now. So we run through something called the Think Faith curriculum, which is kind of like this, series of lessons put together by Christian Education Publications. And they're really awesome lessons that we get to go in and teach to these students. So the other mappers, Alex, Dan, as well as JJ, the four of us, we all go in and we teach around three classes each. These classes really vary in sizes. Sometimes they can be classes of three, sometimes they can be classes of 28. And so that really changes kind of the feel of the class and how much you get to talk to them. And that's just kind of a product of the way that they organize it, where we go in to teach a class, but then all the non-scripture kids are taken out, and we're just kind of left with whoever's filled out their note. So this term we started on Friday, so we had our first lessons then, and there's some more coming up this week who will get their first lessons this coming Friday. And we're going to be teaching them from Jonah. Because of the organization this term, we're going to have four lessons with them, and then the classes will get mixed up and we'll get new classes for term four. This means that it's really hard to build relationships with them, because we see them for kind of 4 weeks over this like 2 month period. Sometimes if we're lucky, we get to see them again in our classes next term, but often it's new students who we have to see. And that makes kind of, building relationships and teaching these kids kind of hard, and you just really need to get stuck in and just teach them what you can while you've got them. Thankfully, we have seen some kids come along to our lunchtime program called MAD. We've had a whole bunch of Year 7 girls come along who have been doing Scripture in primary school, and now we've got them in high school. And they've come along and they're keen to learn more, and so we get to build those relationships there. So we're very thankful for that and thankful that they're coming along. There are things that kind of we wish would improve with the organization of Scripture, but there's also things that we're very thankful for as we teach at Model Farms. And so please keep it in your prayers, both in thanks and in asking. Tonight we've got a global mission table set up, so you can learn a bit more about how we're supporting a mission all around the globe. There's some letters from and kind of things from our partners in other countries, but also a letter from Lisa, who's working in Northmead High School, if you want to learn more about that. If you want to learn anything more about Model Farms, come talk to myself or Dan or JJ. Or Alex when he's back too. Cool.
Cool. So soon I'm going to give us a minute to fill out your connection cards. They look like this, and you would have found them in your handouts. If it is your first night first time with us tonight, these cards are so that we can welcome you beyond tonight. We want to give you a call through the week, let you know that we really enjoyed you here with us, and just answer any questions that you may have. If you're a regular, fill in a prayer point, fill in whatever you would like to. We're all going to fill these out in a second. But before we do, I'd also just like to remind us as well that you can partner with us and the work that goes on here at Northmead, either through electronic giving. You can do that with your own bank and online or however you like to do it. However, if you would like to give cash instead, we do have two boxes up the back which you can put some cash in to support the work that goes on here. So I'd like everyone to grab out your connection card. I'll give us a minute. Maybe some sweet tunes will play in the background, and we'll sing our last song to collect those cards in a second.
Justice like mountains high soaring above your clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. Most holy, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, your great name we
We're now going to sing our final song. If you fill out a connection card, you can pass that along to the aisles and the ushers will collect those. They're only read by the staff here, so your personal details are safe. Let's stand and sing.
Defender of this heart, you loved me from the start, you never change. Through the highs and lows, as seasons come and go, you never fail. Day after day, your love will remain. True, you are good. You are God with us, you're victorious. You are strong and mighty to say. For your word stands true, there is none like you. And when all else fades, you remain.
When troubles come my way, you guide and you sustain. Lead me, I pray. Forever you will be the great eternal King, now and always. Day after day, your love will remain. Faithful and true, you are good.
God with us, you're victorious. You are strong and mighty to save. For your word stands true, there is none like you. And when all else fades, you remain. You are God with us, you're victorious. You are strong and mighty to save. For your word stands true, there is none like you, and when all else fades, you remain.
Please be seated.
Jacob said that he could die happy now that he'd seen his son. Simeon said that he could die happy now that he'd seen Christ, the Saviour of God's people. They knew that they were safe. They knew where they were going. If Jesus has taken your place, taken your punishment that you deserved through his death on the cross, then you too can say that you can die happy. Keep talking about this as we have some supper. Before we do, I'm going to pray and remind us that we do have a book sale here tonight that Elizabeth and Dan have put together for us. Make sure you see them, but let's pray as we close our time together tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for forgiving us through what he did. We pray that as we go out from each other today, that we'll keep our focus on you, your glory, and striving to be more like you each day. Amen. We'll keep the conversation going over supper, and I'll see you next week.
Falling through, that everyone I knew was waiting on a cue to turn and run when